As the sunset years of this age begin to overtake the church, and we see the dawn of eternity just around the horizon, at least some of us do, it becomes increasingly clear, I think, that something's missing. Something very serious is missing in the church today. Compared to the church of the first century, we're a people who are devoid of power. We are simply lacking in the intensity of the early church. We are basically unmoved by the urgency of the hour and the tragedy of those around us who are lost and without Christ. It seems very apparent that we have succumbed to a large degree to the apostasy that often accompanies affluence and success. On the one hand, there are huge megachurches sprouting up like wildflowers all over the metropolitan areas of America, offering services of every kind, promoting ministries of every type, seemingly appealing to people of every type. Some of these churches have budgets that governments would have cringed at a generation ago. Religion is becoming big business. Christian groups are taking to the airwaves, both radio and television, with high-priced promotions. And larger churches are hiring fundraising companies and public relations firms to enhance their image and reduce their indebtedness. To a large degree, having adapted to the world's concepts of success, churches no longer govern their progress by souls transformed, lives changed, but rather by numbers, dollars, buildings. Catchy slogans of the order of the day as churches endeavor to raise money and enlist people, and the byword in one form or fashion or the other is, we can do it. Some of the more spiritual change the phrase to, with God's help, we can do it. And so the whole mentality of Christianity on planet Earth has shifted from one of humility and deep dependence upon God to one of promotion and self-motivation. We talk as though it was our job to build a church. And to do great things for God sounds good, and the world even applauds it as though the church is finally coming of age. The problem, my friend, is that it's not our job to build the church. In fact, except the Lord build it, they labor in vain who try. And we can't do great things for God because it is God who worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I believe that unless this can-do generation of evangelicals returns to its knees in humility, we're heaping on ourselves the fires of judgment, and we're going to miss the blessing of God in this last day. The New Testament church was not characterized by programs, but by power. It was that amazing thing called grace that enabled this band of nobodies who had nothing but God to turn the world upside down. They had no air-conditioned buildings, but they were conditioned by the Spirit of God to go into a world that knew not Christ and present the gospel. They had no building program, but they were building a kingdom where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. The only numbers they kept up with, beloved, were the numbers of those whose lives had been touched by the Spirit of God and transformed in Christ. All that mattered were souls. And these men and women knew one thing. If you read the New Testament, they knew they did not deserve to belong to a holy God. It was only by grace they had been saved. And they understood that if they were going to reach the world in which they lived, it would have to be by grace as well. Only God could change their world. I don't know if the church realizes that anymore. If you turn to Acts chapter 4, we come across a highly quoted passage of Scripture that is called a rush-around verse. You know what a rush-around verse is? It's when you come to this verse, you acknowledge it's there, but you rush around it so you won't have to deal with it. Well, this is a rush-around phrase, Acts 4, 32 through 34. You'll see why it's rushed around. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And with great power they gave the apostles witness of the resurrection, and great grace was upon them. Neither was there anything among them that they lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses, they sold them, brought the prices of the things they sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed to every man who had need according to his need. Now, I don't know if you understand that verse, and I know you would rather not, perhaps, but there are four phrases, and they're not that threatening. Number one, when they prayed, God did something. When God did something, they witnessed. When they witnessed, great grace was upon them. So great that they brought everything they had and gave it back to God. Now, I want you to understand the passage and the power in the passage. The power came when they prayed. When the power came, they witnessed. They couldn't help it. And as the power flowed, they knew it wasn't them. Great grace was enabling them to do what they could not do, witness, change the world. And they were so overcome with the magnitude of that grace that they were filled with a spirit of unselfishness. So they sold what it had taken them a lifetime to accumulate and gave it to the apostles and said, give it to whoever needs it. Now, this wasn't one of those together we give campaigns. They didn't have a barometer at the front of the church so they could applaud when they went over the top for Jesus. They were just so humble to have been saved by grace that the very grace which saved them overtook them and moved them to give themselves away, which ultimately means giving what they had away. You see, they were in the ministry. And the ministry was nothing more than an expression of the amazing grace of God. So that's our subject, and the title for this morning's lesson is Yet Not I. Your outline is on the overhead. Can you imagine these apostles? Can you imagine being there? They were amazed. They didn't know what was happening. They hadn't even had time to form committees. They hadn't even appointed the committee on committees, which is the committee that appoints committees. All they had time to do was pray. And as they bowed before God and gave Him control, something happened. Heaven touched earth. God filled them with Himself, and being filled with God, their only desire was to share their faith. So it says, with great boldness they witnessed. They couldn't help it. Power flooded their souls. And God began doing things through them they could not even imagine doing themselves. Now, I want us to look at this principle carefully so that we can conclude this series on grace with an understanding of how grace works in the ministry. Your ministry. Your life. Paul began the book of Romans like this. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, is called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel, which God promised before time by his prophets through the scriptures. The gospel concerning Jesus, the Lord, who came of the seed of David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience. What Paul is saying here at the very beginning of Romans is that God called him to be an apostle, to declare the good news that Jesus had come in the flesh, but he couldn't do it. So God had empowered him by giving him grace and anointing him to an office and then enabling him to fulfill the office to which he'd been anointed. Pretty neat, isn't it? God did the calling, God did the empowering, God did the ministering, God got the glory. Wonder why it doesn't work like that anymore. You see, Paul didn't just wake up saved and say, wow, thank you, Lord, I'm going to do great things for you. Watch me go. And then go out and form a committee of guys and get them all together and say, let's go win the world for Jesus. That's what we'd have done. What Paul did was fall on his face before God in utter humility and say, Lord, not me. I'm incapable. And God said, now, that's what I'm looking for. And he filled him with himself and he poured grace into him and enabled him to do what he could not do. He gave him a ministry. Some of us are so busy trying to give God a ministry, we never give him a chance to develop one in us. You see, the secret to a successful ministry is not organization. The secret to a successful ministry is not fundraising. The secret to a successful ministry is not even talent. The secret to a successful ministry is the supernatural, undeserved, free, sovereign grace of God. Think about it. It's the grace of God that removes the obstacles that Satan has thrown in your path. It's the grace of God that puts you in a position to have a ministry. It's the grace of God that puts the words in your mouth. It's the grace of God that prepares the hearts of those to whom you minister. It's the grace of God that takes the seed of the word and plants it in the soil of a heart and allows it to bring forth life. It's grace. And to the degree that we recognize that and make ourselves available to be instruments of that grace, God guarantees you an effective ministry you can't lose. You say, by man's standards? No. When you get to heaven, man's standards won't mean anything. By God's standards. Conversely, the degree to which we set up a scenario, either as a church, as individuals in our ministry, as a Christian organization, whatever, to where either we or our system or anything else takes glory for what God does, to that degree, we frustrate the grace of God. So if God chooses to use your church or my church or this church or any church, it is not because we're special. My friend, it is because God is special. So special that he has chosen to take the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. So what we're to do is humbly fall on our faces before God and ask for his amazing grace. You see, God wants to win the lost more than we do. God wants to train leaders more than we do. God wants to grow Christians more than we do. And the challenge I want to give us as individual Christians, as a church, and to those on the mission field and to those in other Christian organizations and in Christian businesses, is if you will spend at least as much time on your knees before God as you spend training and planning and doing, you won't have to worry. Because God will come on stage and do for you what you cannot do. Sure, we train. Sure, we study. Sure, we plan. But that's a means to an end. And the end is to bring those tools and lay them at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, use these if you choose and destroy them if you choose. Whatever you choose, the grace is yours. There are two ways to do things for God. And a lot of churches you go in today will use method number one. They will say to you, now that God has saved you, get busy and go to work for God. Do something for God to pay him back. And what they recommend that you do is you take your, quote, resources, your experience, your talent, your education, your desire, and you do something to serve God. There's just two problems. Number one, we get the glory. Number two, we lose the rewards. God's way of doing things is by grace. You surrender your resources, your experience, your education, your talent, and your desire, and you pray for grace. God gets glorified, and we get rewards. You say, well, that's such a subtle difference. What difference does it make if the job gets done? Beloved, it's not subtle at all. One way God gets glorified, one way he doesn't. One way you have treasures in heaven, one way you don't. That isn't subtle. Question. Okay, what about these Christian groups, Christian organizations? What about my own life? I've done it my way, serving God in my own energy for all these years, and I've been blessed. People have come to Christ. What about this church here? They do it that way. What about this organization? They do it that way. Sure. You say, what's the answer to the question? The answer to the question is the same answer that Paul gave when they asked, well, what about this guy over here is preaching Christ out of contention? His ministry's okay. And Paul said, sure, it's okay. Let him go. The word of God will not return void. And so you and I can act in the flesh, in the energy of the flesh, and, quote, do for God, and God will still honor his word. But your life will not be blessed in the same fashion, because you will not be allowing the grace of God to flow through you and pour through you, number one. And number two, you will be robbing God of the glory that's his. And that's the key. You see, the end result of your doing what God wants to do for you is that man gets glory that was only designed for God to receive. I'd love to go back to the Corinthian church because they teach us so many lessons. They were having a church fight. They usually were. In this particular case, they were having a church fight because they were factioned into groups and they were aligning up under individuals that they thought were their leader. And the argument was very simple. This church is bigger than this one, or this spiritual authority is more spiritual than this spiritual authority, and so forth. So Paul starts out by saying, you're nothing but a bunch of babies. I need to get that clear from the beginning. But now that I've gotten that clear, let me tell you what's going on. Paul said, some of you are saying, I'm Paulite. Big deal. Loose translation, that's not in the original. Some of you are saying, I'm Apollos'. Are you not carnal? Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? They're only ministers by whom you believed. And then Paul in verse 6 says, let me kick it a step further. I planted, okay? Apollos watered, okay? But it was God who gave the increase. So it's neither he that plants is anything. I'm a nobody, Paul said, and he that waters, he's a nobody. But God, he's in everything. He gave the increase. Verse 9. Don't you understand, Paul said, we are laborers together with God. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, there's your phrase, as a wise builder, I laid the foundation. That's all I did, according to the grace God gave me. Now, maybe you can picture the problem. Paul's church was bigger than Apollos' church, and they were buzzing around that Paul was more spiritual. And Paul just couldn't stand it. So he gets out his billfold, and he pulls out his calling card to look at it to be sure who he was, and sure enough, it didn't say, Apostle Paul, effective teacher and trainer of men, call me or I'll call you. It said only this, Paul, bondslave of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Apollos pulled his, and guess what? Said the same thing. So Paul went home and wrote a letter. He said, Dear Corinthians, who am I? Who's Apollos? So I led you to Christ, big deal. If so, it was because the Lord did it by grace. So I planted and Apollos watered. So what? Neither one of us could bring you to life. Only God could do that. And Paul goes a step further. He says, the planter is nothing. The water boy is nothing. It's all of God. It's all of grace. We're just laborers in the vineyard according to the grace God gave us. My friend, listen to me, please. You couldn't have an effective ministry if you wanted to, and neither could I. Only God can have an effective ministry. And if the body of Christ would return to understanding that truth, I believe the world we live in would be turned upside down. You see, the greatest single issue I believe in the ministry today is whether or not the one doing the ministry understands it is God who worketh in us, it is not we who worketh for him. And you can virtually parallel the church's transformation over the past 2,000 years by how it stood on that issue. Paul was really concerned that we get it straight. And in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, he said, For this cause I, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which has been given to me, how by that revelation he made known the mystery. Verse 4 says, I understand when you read it, you surely got the picture. Verse 5, and the picture was that people in the other ages didn't understand this, but now we do. And here's what they didn't understand. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and part of the same body, partakers of the same promises in Christ as the Jew. Verse 7, here's your verse. Whereof I, Paul, was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given me by the effectual working of his power. Me, Paul said, verse 8, who am less than the least of all the saints. Let's take a little bit of a mini trip through those verses. Verses 1 through 4, the miracle. Paul begins by saying, guess what happened? A miracle's taken place. God has given me a special calling. It has to do with a mystery. Verses 5 through 6, he explains the mystery. The Gentiles have been granted fellowship in the family. Welcome aboard, he says. That's a mystery indeed. Verse 7, he gives the ministry. He says, God has enabled me. He has formed me as a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. Why me? I don't understand, he said, but he's given me power. Verse 8, the method. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, was this grace given that I should preach. Paul says, you know, I just figured it out. God was looking for a vessel through which his magnificent grace could shine. So he looked around. He looked for the least likely human candidate. And here was a guy over here who was no friend to the Gentiles and certainly no friend to the church. He was a Jew of Jews by his own admission. He persecuted the church. He killed the Christian leaders. God said, perfect. There's my man. It would be almost like anointing Hitler to preach the gospel. Don't you see? That made Paul qualified. Now, don't you tell me today that you're not qualified to be in the ministry based on some human characteristics that you lack. Paul got a handle on it. He took out his resume and he looked at it and he said, let's see, it says right there, the least of all the saints. That's me. He said, that's me. I was lifted up out of the depths of sin and redeemed by the blood of Christ. No one could ever doubt that God was doing it. So God said, you're my man. I'm going to make you a messenger of a gospel you hate to a people you've rejected. What do you think of that? Go for it. You see, what that means is that as long as Paul had God's perspective of grace, he could do what no other man alive could do. At any time, however, when should Paul begin to think it was his ministry, or feel worthy of it, or feel that he could pay God back for it, that ministry would start to cease. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes what I call a sandwich out of grace. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. And then he tells what that gospel is, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he said he was seen by Cephas and the 12, and then over 500 at once, and after that by James and the apostle, verse 8. And then last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. Verse 9, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. And then he said, now wait a minute, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. Now, if you want a memory verse, and I know you're always looking for one, verse 10 is a good one. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than them all. Yet, not I, but the grace of God, which was operating through me. There's the gospel, beloved. Grace in a nutshell. Paul didn't say, I'm an evangelistic expert. I've just started the Apostle Paul School of Effective Evangelism, or I've started STGC Ministries, which stands for Snag the Gentiles for Christ. He had no surge of pride at being selected for this office as though God had scanned the computer files and come up with the most likely Jew to win the Gentiles and chosen him. Paul was filled with humility, overcome with the reality that God would choose him. Are you? Paul said, I deserve nothing. I'm qualified for nothing. I've earned nothing. I tried to kill the people proclaiming the message. Now listen, Paul had just unlocked the key to effective ministering. God reached down and chose the least likely success story so that when success came, it could have been authored only by God. Paul didn't hold up his hand in seminary and say, Lord, I'm the one. Lord, I'm a communicator. That's what you need. Lord, I'm an administrator. I can head up the program. Lord, I'm a theologian. When I get through, they'll really not understand. Now, I tell you, I think Paul's head was buried in his hands, weeping, saying, Dear God, I'm unusable. How could you use me? The interesting thing was, though he recognized that, he was not fool enough not to realize that something incredible was happening in his life. And that's why he added, But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He knew that tremendous things were happening wherever he went. He'd seen the testimonies. He'd seen the results. He knew that God's supernatural indwelling grace was doing through him something he could not do. So he makes this statement, and people misunderstand this statement. He said, But his grace was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than them all. He said, The grace of God was so incredible to me that when I began to realize what God was doing even through me, I've abandoned myself totally to be free for that grace to work. He said, I didn't fall asleep and so that I could wake up and grace would have brought me trophies. I went out into the highways and the hedges where the Gentiles were and compelled them to come in. I wanted to labor more diligently. You say, well, wait a minute. How is it of grace if Paul's working for it? No. Paul's not working for it. Paul's working through it. And so Paul had to add that famous phrase that he's used more than once to describe his life in Christ. Three words, yet not I. You see, he was describing his zeal for things eternal and how hard God had motivated him to work. And suddenly he thought, oh, even that sounds vain. So he added his disclaimer, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Same phrase he used in Galatians 2:20 when he was just told the church, he said, I'm dead. Christ is alive. No, wait a minute. I'm alive, yet not I. So there's the grace sandwich. Paul looks at himself and he says, wait a minute. I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm not worthy to have a ministry. And then he said, but God is doing it, so I labor more diligently than anyone else. And then that Pauline pause that refreshes, yet not I. In other words, Paul is saying the same grace that called me now enables me to do what I cannot do. I want to leave you with some hard facts that I hope somehow will make an impression on each one of us as far as our ministries and our lives are concerned for the rest of our lives. Statement number one, God does not need us to win the world. He plans to use us, but he does not need us. Statement number two, we are not qualified even to be used. Statement number three, nevertheless, that his strength might be made perfect in weakness, he has called us to do what only he can do. Statement number four, then every time we see that grace work through us, whether it's witnessing, teaching, encouraging, loving, whatever it is, we ought to fall on our faces before God in utter awe that he did it. And then seeing that he can use the likes of us, though we do not understand it, we ought to be so overpowered that we would labor more diligently than all the rest, realizing even as we do, it's not us, it's him. Spurgeon had this to say that, and I think if you've ever spoken in public or done anything like this, you realize that it's true. He said he can remember standing up, delivering a sermon one Sunday morning, and he said it was the worst sermon of his life. Everything he tried to say came out wrong. He tried to use a word and another word came out. He'd mispronounce common names that he had used for years. He'd get lost in the middle of the message and couldn't find where he was. And over and over and over, he kept bungling things up and forgetting where he was to the point that he just wanted to crawl in a hole, but he couldn't. So finally, he finished the sermon. He went back in his study, laid his hand down on his desk and began to weep. And he said, Dear Lord, if you give me another chance next week, I'll make it up to you. I'll preach the best sermon next week, Lord, you've ever heard. So he studied all week long, and he prepared, and he polished, and he practiced. And he got up the next Sunday, and he delivered the most error-free, trouble-free message in his entire career. And he wrote later that the message that was so polished and so beautiful, God never gave him one confirmation that any soul was ever touched by it. But in the next 3 weeks, he learned of 41 people who had come to Christ through the message he stumbled and stammered through the week before. He couldn't do it. Neither can we. And isn't it great we don't have to? You see, the calling is of God. And the power is of God. And the motivation is of God. It's all of God. For of him and through him and to him are all things, be glory forever. So don't you see, our ministry is not our ministry. Our church is not our church. Our converts are not our converts. No man or woman is fit to be in the ministry. That's what it means, except for the grace of God. Not the most skillful orator, not the most learned theologian, not the most persuasive teacher. That man or woman, apart from the grace of God, may have all the credentials the world is looking for, but if they're resting in those credentials, beloved, they don't have anything God is looking for. God is looking for one thing, men and women who understand it's all of grace. And to keep being used, we must maintain that posture even if our ministries multiply and we begin to realize that God is using us for some reason. Unless we daily, hourly cry out to God, "Yet not I," we will forget the matchless grace of God. It reaches into the dunghills of this wretched world and it snatches from the jaws of failure men and women who have no strength, who have no wisdom, who have no credentials. And by something supernatural called grace, he puts them into ministry. He brings churches out of nothing. He did this one. He brings ministries out of nothing. He multiplies lives out of nothing that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then to his utter dismay, those of us who were the trophies of his grace look in the mirror and begin to see the ministry begin to develop and we say, "Wow, God, you're doing great, aren't we?" And that's the beginning, beloved, of the end. And in this age of mega ministries and hyper-promotional Christianity, those of us who claim to be grateful for the grace of God must of all people not fall prey to the devil's lies. If God is using this church, if God is using us, if God is using you, it is because we are the least likely candidates he has to succeed on our own. And should he do something through us, what right do we have to claim title for his victory? The grace of God. By its very nature, it's the life of God poured through sinful flesh until the vessel becomes transparent and all you see is God. It's everything God is made available to the man or woman who knows that only what God is matters. And the minute the vessel exalts itself, the God who's been inhabiting it disappears. He cannot share his glory. Not with us, not with anyone else. So go on ministering this week. And as you do, remain filled with awe that God would so much as let you be a part of the body of Christ, let alone use you to change other people's lives. If he lets you stack chairs, if he lets you teach children, if he lets you sing, if he lets you preach, if he lets you teach, it's all of grace. And should he choose to bless what he's doing through you and the devil begin whispering, "Wow, if it wasn't for your zeal," just like that, bow your head and say quietly to the Lord, "Lord, you're using me. Yet not I." What will happen is the pride will vanish. The applause of men will cease ringing in your ears. The titles you've given yourself or that others have given you will dissolve in an ocean of humility, and you will once again be amazed that the very God who framed the worlds by the word of his power would even so much as live in you, let alone use you to change the world. Yet not I. See, that's our song. And it must ring through ages long. Even amidst the world's acclaim, we must not defile his name. Only grace caused God to choose men and women like us to use. And only as that grace doth flow can our God his nature show. And even as that power gives life to those in whom God lives, we must never fail to cry, "Softly, Jesus, yet not I." Let's pray. Father, we're not the ones who can. We live in a world where not only the world, but the religions of the world are trying to tell us we are, but we're not. Like Paul, if it were not for the grace of God, we would be lost in a sea of sin, bound for an eternity in hell. And having been saved by the utter grace of God, were it not for that grace, we would have no power, no might, no wisdom, no insight, no discernment, no love, no nothing. The impact we would have on the world would be less than nothing. The only impact that can be had through us is what you do in us And dear God, may we leave this place today freshly aware of the truth and overwhelmingly awed that you love us so much. But you do. So there's absolutely nothing you cannot do, even through the likes of us. You're not dependent upon our talent. You're not dependent upon our ability. You're not dependent upon our track record. You're only dependent upon our willingness to get out of your way and let God be God. So, Father, as the days unfold before us, teach us more about your precious grace. May we learn minute by minute and day by day to enjoy it and appreciate it and relax in it and praise you for it. May we stop trying to earn it. May we stop trying to pay you back for it. May we stop trying to do in the flesh what only the Spirit can do. May we stop trying to play God and just let you be yourself. May this be a glorious week, a week in which no matter the circumstances, Christ will be so preeminent in our minds and in our hearts that whatever happens, we will simply watch you work as we quietly say, "Yet not I." In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.